and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
In Romans chapter 6, I was instructed to share with you this morning a great debt of gratitude from the Gomulska family in Poland. For those of you that had Christmas gifts that you bought for them, if you remember, we talked about that before, and I have a whole stack of letters, and if you want to read them in Polish, you can. I'm not even going to attempt to read anything in Polish. I don't know what it means, and I can't even pronounce it. But these thank you letters, also my sister did translate them for you, so that you can read them, and I'm going to put them in the back there. But I wanted to just read the thank you letter from the Lehrer family, the missionaries in Poland, that, of course, minister with the Gomulskas. It says, "We want to let you, Dear Grace Baptist Church family, we want to let you know how very much appreciated your efforts for the Gomulska family are. You did so much and did it so well. They were overjoyed. Agnieszka really thanked us. Of course, we let her know it was all you, and her girls were grateful as well. Thank you all so, so much from the bottom of our hearts. God bless you all greatly in 2011, the Lehrer family." It was a tremendous blessing and an opportunity to minister to that that family in need. So thank you for doing that. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 through 23. I apologize right now. We're going to be looking at 20 through 23. And as I was studying, I got to 23 and realized we're going to have to do Romans 6, 23 at a whole other sermon. We're going to actually just be looking at 20 through 22, but we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In C.S. Lewis' classic tale, The Chronicles of Narnia, the four Pevensey children enter the fantasy world of Narnia, where due to the evil of the tyrannical Jadis, the world has been plunged into eternal winter, a place described by Lewis as always winter but never Christmas. And this resonates with me, because one of the reasons I enjoy Christmas, this cultural holiday, Christmas, is the bright lights, the cheery music, the business that just seems to bring a culture of life to the monochromatic color of winter. And that is what Lewis was trying to get across, this concept of the constant deadness and coldness of winter and never any bright light to shine through it. We are entering the months now after Christmas that seems to many to become more dreary, dark, dead, and sometimes depressive. But the cold deadness of winter, especially when felt around the end of February, makes us long for the snow to melt, the buds to begin to form in the trees, and the tiny shoots of green leaves to push their way through the frozen soil. Winter is enjoyable for a season, but who doesn't get a little excited when the warm spring air begins to blow gently and we see signs of life once again? In Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, although not an allegory, he didn't call it an allegory, he called it a supposition of what it might be like, which is an allegory. It draws illustrative allusions to Christianity. And in this particular instance, the forever winter with no signs of life and a monochromatic landscape begins to melt, and the grass begins to grow green again. The flowers and trees begin to show signs of life, and before long, spring is in full bloom. But all this occurs in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan, the true king, himself comes to Narnia. That's when winter begins to melt away and the green of growth begins to come, when the king comes in. In the novel, he comes to first put down the rule of the evil impostor by offering himself as a sacrifice, sounds pretty allegorical to me, and asserting his authority as king of Narnia. And when I read this story, and I must confess, I like children's literature. When I read this story, my heart was filled as I considered how in reality, not in fantastical literature, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, turns the deadness and the coldness of our depravity and sinfulness into new life through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. It becomes springtime, in our hearts and lives. When Christ redeems our lost, sinful souls, growth begins. The old dead nature of depravity and self-reliance is passed away. All things are become new. And this is the context of Romans chapter 6, what we've been looking at. Well, since it's been a while, let me just briefly explain to you once again the background of Romans 1 through 5, salvation's invitation toward justification. In Romans 1 through 5, if you remember, the Holy Scripture penned by the Apostle Paul clearly and thoroughly describes how it is possible for sinful, depraved, wicked people, which either we are now or we were, to be righteous before God. And it will not be this justification, this righteousness, will not be because we can somehow establish our own goodness, righteousness, or religious deeds, but we are only declared to be in actuality righteous before God when we by faith turn from our old way of living and thinking and trust in the person of Jesus Christ as God and that which He did in dying in our place on the cross. Obviously, we don't have time to go and rehash Romans 1 through 5 this morning. But if you are uncertain if you are righteous before God, then I will give one very important word from God to you this morning. Look to Jesus and be saved. Look means to lift your mind and heart to Jesus Christ as very God of very God, the one who paid for your personal sins on the Roman cross. This, of course, will mean that in your looking, you are not looking to anything else. You are not looking to yourself. You're not looking to your works. You're not looking to your religion, your goodness. You're looking only to Jesus. You're beholding only Jesus as the means of your salvation. You cannot look to church, a prayer, a work, a baptism, or any other good deed, whether it's good or bad deeds. This, of course, will also mean that we recognize in the depths of our soul that our need to look on Him is because we are vile sinners. We must look to Him because we need it. No one ever looks to Jesus unless they realize they need to look to Jesus. No one ever comes to the cross in faith and repentance unless they see there is a need to repent and believe. In other words, until a soul realizes the absolute vileness of their own nature and the utter dependency they have on God, otherwise they perish. They will never look to Jesus and be saved. This, of course, also means looking to Jesus, that you will cast your soul's eternal destiny and present lifestyle under Him as the Lord of your life, an absolute surrender and a trust, a rest in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And you might ask the question this morning, what must I do to be saved? And I respond, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. That's Romans 1 through 5. Romans 6 through 7 is about what happens when we are justified. What happens when we have looked to Jesus. We didn't do it, by the way. We think many times that we are choosing to look to Christ. In reality, He is the one drawing us to our attention to Him. He is the one giving us the desire and the faith to believe. And so it is completely a work of God. It's not that God meets us partway and He does our part and we do our part. It's all of God's part. Every aspect of salvation is. We look to Him because He gives us the desire and means and ability to look. We would never look if He did not do that. That's why Jesus says, no man cometh to Me except the Father draws him. No one. So if God is drawing you today, you have that sense of a need to look to Him for your salvation of your soul, then look to Jesus today and be saved. What happens? What are the results? What happens when a person does? What happens when a person does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he is born again? What happens in that situation? Romans 6 and 7 teach us what happens. The Scripture tells us and makes sense in light of our faith and obedience to the truth of Romans chapter 5 that we are changed, we are transformed, we are metamorphosized. We become new when we look to Jesus. Our life is not the same as it was. And if a life remains the same as it was before a person looks to Jesus, then they haven't been born again. The life is changed. Now, the visible aspects of that changed life begins to manifest itself in it over time. I'm not saying a life will be changed and that everything will be completely different. No more temptation. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 6, right? Whereas the old nature, the old depravity is gone, we still have this body, this instrument that sin uses to draw us back to those habits and former ways of thinking. And so we still struggle in this battle over sinful habits and actions and desires and choices. But something is changed. Something is different. And what is different is now we have a new nature which fights against that body of sin. Christians, if you struggle with sin, praise God. That's a mark of being born again. It's not something to despise. I very much am cautious of the Christian who acts as, the professing Christian who acts as if he's conquered sin in his life. My concern is that the person never really knew what sin was and never came to Jesus Christ. Because I don't know about you, but every day is a constant struggle for my thought life. Every day is a constant struggle for my rebellious nature that wants to say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go that way. And yes, every day is a struggle. I struggle throughout my life with the response, I don't want to love my wife today. I want to love myself. I don't want to love my kids. I want to love me. That sounds so cold and heartless. Being real. Maybe I'm not like you, but that's me. And so a person who struggles with sin, praise God, you struggle. That's a mark that there is a new nature that is fighting that body of sin that resides within you. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when that's why we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin, because there still is sin there. That's why we have to actively not present our bodies as instruments to unrighteousness, but yielding ourselves as instruments to God as to be used for righteousness. And in Romans chapter 6, there are two questions that are asked, and they need to be answered, and they are similar questions. Romans 6:1 and Romans 6:15, very similar. The basic idea of this person who has been justified, born again, and the answer to these questions, they can be summed up this way. Since I am saved, since I am born again by God's grace alone, can't I just live how I want and continue in my sin? And his answer is the same for both similar questions. Not on your life. Now, that's my own paraphrased translation of me genoito. May it never be. God forbid. Don't even say that. That's his answer there. The answer and the key to understanding this is not just because God will get you if you do continue in sin. Although there is chastening. But that's not the same as God getting you. Our sins are paid for on the cross. Jesus Christ has paid for all of the penalty for our sins. We will never face the wrath of God. But to continue to live in sin would be the heights of foolishness and idiocy for a Christian to do. It would be ridiculous. Why? Because first of all, in Romans 6, 1 through 14, because we are united with Christ in salvation, both in His death and resurrection, and just as Christ died with our sin upon Him, we are dead to sin. And just as Christ rose without our sin upon Him, we are to live without sin. Our union with Christ is our motivation to say, why should I continue to live in sin? We do this, we live without sin, by not yielding ourselves, our members, our instruments, our members, our body, as instruments of unrighteousness, but by yielding ourselves to God. Sin no longer has any lordship, any authority over you as a born-again Christian. I'm not saying he doesn't have any influence. I'm saying he has no more authority. No more authority over you as a Christian. We have a new Lord, Jesus Christ, and if we are truly born again, we will begin to realize that His dominion is not cruel and oppressive as our former depravity was. His burden is light. But also, verses 15 on down to the end of the chapter, one reason why we can't just think we can continue living in sin, because grace abounds, is we are no longer slaves to sin and unrighteousness, but we are God's slaves. Now, that sounds somewhat harsh, right? And that doesn't sound very American. We are God's slaves. And that's the word here, doulos. It means slaves. It means somebody who is obligated, not just somebody who willingly chooses to work for him. An obligation there. A moral, an ethical, and a political or social obligation to the master. That's the word slave, servant. We are the doulos. We are the slaves of God. He is our master. We don't have the option of just choosing how we're going to live if we are born again. And that may sound harsh, but as one writer said, being the slave of God is better than freedom. And that's the truth. We will see that in Scripture as we go through the rest of Romans. And this truth, as being living as humble slaves to God, serving Him, as opposed to presenting our bodies to the slave block of sin, is what he continues Romans 6, 20 through 23. It is this truth that is continued at the end of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we will see the truth of our freedom from sin illustrated and explained in light of biblical law. We've spent much time leading up to these three verses, and it is necessary, having taken a long break from the text, I believe. This Lord's Day, I want to continue the rest of our time examining this text and noticing that in the sanctification, the growth of the Christian, there are some tremendous truths that will be the anchor to your soul as spiritually springtime is not coming, friends, if you know Christ. Springtime is already here in our hearts. The King has come. Brothers and sisters, we are growing in the grace of God. Anchor yourselves in these truths, and first of all, anchor yourself in the truth of your past position. Verse 20 and 21. There is a reminder in these verses of what the Christian was before they were converted to Christ. Notice, first of all, in this, the tenses of the verbs. Notice verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You notice that? What fruit had you then? Now, had is actually in the present tense, but the word then is a word that means at that time. So he's still talking about the past there. You had at the past, in those things, wherever you are now, that's present, ashamed. You are now ashamed of those things in the past. In other words, you weren't ashamed then. But we'll look at the tenses a little further, but notice that they're past tenses, right? This is our previous position if we know Christ. This is where we were before. And he ends this by reminding them, remember what you were before, brothers and sisters. Just think about what you were before. Notice another thing very interesting here in the original language is, for when you were the servant of sin, all these verbs, you were the servant of sin, you were free from righteousness, they're all past, they're imperfect tense, they're past tense, but they're also all the active sense. Active voice, sorry. Active. You know what active means, right? Active is something we do. If I were to say, I drove the car, that's the active voice, right? If I were to say, I was driven in the car, that's the passive voice. They mean different things, don't they? You would assume if I said, I drove the car, I was the one behind the wheel. If I said, I was driven in the car, you would assume, I mean, I'm the one in the passenger seat, right? Active and passive is important. This text right here, these verses in 20:21 describing our past position is active. So it's not just that you were these slaves to sin and, you know, you just kind of were just floating around. No, it's saying there you were actively engaged in serving sin. You were diligent in your service to sin. You were busy about the business of ministering to yourself and to your flesh and to the world. That's what he's saying here. This was your life. By the way, we'll say that he says very hard things in these verses, so it's probably going to offend you. It offended me. But he also says you were free from the righteousness. You were the slaves to sin. You were committed slaves to sin, meaning you reveled in your position. This was something you enjoyed. You were compelled to sin. Before Christ brings life into our spirits, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We actively pursue the demands of our master without grievance. It doesn't bother us. Now, it must be noted that sinners, we, do, even without Christ, humanly speaking, good things at times, don't we? But the reality is, generally speaking, these good things are even done for selfish purposes and to earn righteousness, which is an attack on God's perfect righteousness. If we can somehow earn it, we're saying we're equal or good as God. So trying to do good in this as a sinner is basically blasphemy. So no matter what, we're in trouble. The Bible even says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Think about it. This isn't the case this morning. I just want you to know this is an illustration. If my hands are covered in filth and dung, it doesn't matter how much good I do with them. It's still disgusting to the one who sees my hands clearly, right? Still disgusting. He says that we were the slaves of sin. We actively participated and spent our lives embracing sin. He says ye were also free from righteousness. What does this mean? This is spoken to emphasize the previous statement. The extent of our slavery and slavish performance to sin was so pervasive that we could not do righteousness. We were free from it. He's not saying freedom in a good sense there. He's saying, in fact, you were such a slave to sin, you were incapable of righteousness. You were loosed completely from even being able to be righteous. That which is truly righteous, which is God in His glory, was impossible to our hands covered in filth. And this is what depravity means. It just doesn't mean that we do bad things, or we did bad things, but that we couldn't do good things. We needed a miracle. We needed a divine work of God to cleanse us. We were most definitely not slaves of righteousness. We were the slaves of sin. We were free from any righteousness in our lives. This is kind of offensive to humans, to me as a human being. But who said that truth always makes a person feel good about themselves? If you're not converted to Christ, this truth may offend you, but it will save your eternal destiny. I'm not better than you, because looking back, I realize that even as a so-called innocent child, this describes me before Christ delivered me and called me to Himself. And if you are a Christian, you will not truly grow in grace as you can in bearing much fruit unless you recognize exactly what God delivered you from, until you realize your past position. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. He's saying, listen, remember what you were. What else is true? What other aspect of our past position? No lasting fruit. He says in verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things? Or in other words, to put it, what kind of fruit did that life then permit? What came of that kind of life where you did those things, those depraved things? How good was it after all? He asks a rhetorical question. What kind of fruit had ye then at that time when you were without Christ, right? In those things, living as slaves to sin and free from righteousness. We must rephrase rhetorical questions to understand what they're saying. And so really what he is saying, putting it in modern understanding, he's basically saying this. So how is that unregenerate, godless life working out for you after all? How'd that go for you? What good was it? What fruit, you know, what good things came out of that? What fruit did you have in that godless life, that depraved life? And he's saying this to Christians, by the way. And he is suggesting, you may think that you can go back and live in sin and make sinful choices now that you're born again, but really, what exactly was that life like anyways? Do you really remember? Do you really remember the fruit of your life that came from that? The Christian needs to constantly be reminding themselves of what God has delivered them from. That will cause us to grow in grace when we realize where God has put us and what He delivered us from. Do you really want to live like your previous fruitful existence? He's saying here. Do you really want to live like that? But also, you were living in a state of shame and didn't know it. You were living in a state of shame and didn't know it. How sad that one of the problems with depravity is that we lived shame-filled lives of self-promotion, gratuitous immorality, blatant blasphemy, but we somehow convinced ourselves, hey, it's going to be all okay. It really is no big deal. It's what people do. And here he uses the present tense verb to describe the past action. You now are ashamed at those things you then did. Remember the shameful things you did? And what is more shameful is that you didn't even know how shameful it was. The shame of the former life. Now he's saying this to the Christians, and he's saying, remember these things. understand these things. Know this, because this will help you to know the next truth that we will look at even greater and brighter. Paul pulls no punches in describing the former life of the Christian and the current life of the sinner, unregenerate sinner. And you get the sense that he is warning those who might think they can continue in sin, that grace may abound, and continue to sin because they're under grace, not under law. He's warning them, really, you want to go back to that? I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I have seen what my past held and want no part of it. And this culminates in verse 21 where he says, and all those things, that way of living as an unrepentant sinner without Christ, as strangers to God, how does it end after all? It ends in eternal death. So not only was it miserable and you didn't even know it, but that which you could not see, the end, is devastating in eternal death. That's what he says in verse 21, right? For the end of those things is death. So, not only do we need to remember our past position with Christ that was slavishly sinful, void of righteousness, shameful and fruitless, but had we continued in that position, we'd be facing an eternal death sentence. And that's a truth to anchor our souls to, our past position. But what I believe is so tremendous is the past position in which we had in our flesh emphasizes the grace of God in the present reality. Don't just think about what you were. Look at what you are in Christ Jesus. The present reality found in verse 22. And probably one of the most tremendous transfer of thoughts is found using that coordinating conjunction, but now. But that's not now. But now things are different. Christian, doesn't that excite you that things are different now? Your life is not what it was. It's different. But now, and now he uses the present tense verbs, being made free from sin and become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Not only does he use present tense verbs, but now he changes from using the active voice to the passive voice. He says, but now being made free. That's passive. He said, you didn't free yourselves. You were freed. You were released. And he says, and you've become servants. You didn't submit yourself to become a servant. You were made into a servant. It's the passive voice. It's tremendous how he used the active past tense to describe what we did. And now he uses the present passive to describe what we are. And this is God telling us the great glory we have when we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. This truth to anchor our soul to, first of all, is that we are made from we are made free from sin. As I said, the participle is this concept of something done to us. Since we are actively the slaves of sin, we need to be freed by not another slave, but by one who is freeborn, by one who was never a slave of any man, by one who is the eternal God of the universe, Jesus Christ the righteous. God is the slave of none, and so he can justly deliver the slaves to sin, which we are or were. But don't miss the impact, Christians. You have been freed from sin. It doesn't mean that we will not sin, because we have the temptation, we have the flesh, we have the body that still drives and we struggle with, but we don't have to sin. We don't have to. It's not our master anymore. We have been freed from sin. But not only that, we are now freed to serve. We're the slaves to God, he says there. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God. We are freed to serve God. Servant is correct, yes. But the word slave, it's doulos, it's the same word. The same word used to describe a relationship with sin is the same word used to describe a relationship now with God. It's a complete turning, right? It's a complete new master. We're the same, our master's changed. Tremendous truth to think about. And remember this then, if this is the case, we are either the slaves of sin or we're the slaves of God. There is no middle ground. There is no other place we can exist as Christians. That's not all. Our very present position is one of absolute dependence and service owed to our Master Jesus Christ, very God of very God. But now, unlike before, we do have real lasting fruit. Notice he says in verse 22 as well, now ye have your fruit unto holiness. Before, you didn't have any good fruit, any sanctifying fruit, any holy fruit, any God-honoring fruit. But now, because of Jesus Christ, and because you have been freed from sin, and you are the slaves of God, there is fruit in your life. Fruit that leads to sanctification. You say, where's sanctification there? That word holiness is the same word as sanctification. Sanctification, it's growth. Now we have fruit unto holiness. We have lasting, real fruit as the children of God. What is the fruit of sanctification? What are the visible manifestations of sanctification in the life of a true saint? There are numerous things of fruit or evidence of a born-again saint found throughout the New Testament, but I want to briefly give to you a handful of fruit this morning. The Bible describes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. He says, against such there is no law. There is no reason not to live out that. The fruit of the lips is our praise to God, the Bible says. The fruit of obedience, or simple obedience to the plain teaching of Scripture, is a visible manifestation of a born-again Christian, a child of God. Love for other saints and a love to worship and fellowship with them. The Bible's Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in thee have love one for another. How do we have the fruit of disciples? Love one for another. A desire to fellowship with them, a desire to worship with them, a love for truth, and a desire to proclaim it is a fruit of holiness, of sanctification. A hatred for sin in our lives. 1 John says that a man who, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A fruit of a changed life, a fruit of a Christian, of a born-again person, is a hatred for sin. A hatred for it. A giving of our increase to God and others is often mentioned by Paul as fruit. A giving. A hunger for the Word of God as the source of our fruit. That hunger for more fruit, to abide in Christ through the Word which cleanses us and prunes us. We could go on and on. There is much that the Bible talks about the visible manifestations of true faith. But you notice, a visible manifestation of true faith, of a true Christian, is not because they repeated some prayers after a guy who said something. It's not because they walked down an aisle in a church. It's not because they made some decision at some point in their life. The true fruit, the visible manifestation, the assurance we have is found in the person of Jesus Christ and our confidence in Him that manifests itself in an outpouring of holiness and godliness in our lives. If we were to go on with the fruit, I know that'd be a completely other study, and so we won't do that this morning. But the fruit unto holiness, as opposed to the fruit of our sinful past position, is immeasurable comparison. What we have now is immeasurable compared to what we were. I want to make one more point in verse 21, because he doesn't say this in verse 22, but it's interesting. Remember, we talked about how we were doing shameful things in the past position, and we didn't even know it. Well, going back to verse 21, he describes something about the present position, the present reality. He says, of which you are now ashamed. You know, that's another aspect of our present reality, our present position in Christ, is that we are ashamed of our past. Christian, never glorify the depravity of your past life. Never glorify it. Have you ever heard somebody give a testimony of when they were saved and they spent the whole time talking about all their sin and all this, went in great detail? I'm not talking about explaining some truth of where we were. Have you ever heard somebody went away thinking, man, I'm not sure which one they liked more? Spent more time talking about all their sin and the intricacies of that than they did about Jesus Christ. Don't glory in the past. Glory in Jesus Christ and what He has delivered us from. I'm not saying we can't mention. I think we've got to be open and honest and real and genuine and expose our failures for what they were, but do it with a sense of shame, because we are ashamed of those things. At that time we weren't, but now we are. But just like the end, the continuing result of the past position ended in eternal death, what is the result of our present reality? Eternal life. Eternal life. In 1994, Anthony Graves was convicted of multiple murders of a family, children, mother, father, and was sentenced to death for partnering with Robert Carter in that crime. Just before Carter's execution in the year 2000, and minutes before he was executed, he confessed he lied about Anthony Graves having any part of the crime. The case was reopened, took some time, but in those years, in 2010, Anthony Graves was exonerated completely, declared to be innocent, because there was absolutely no evidence linking him to the crime, and even the people that the crime had been committed against. In the words of the prosecution that exonerated him, it wasn't a mistake in they just couldn't find the right evidence to connect him. There was no connections. It was all based upon Robert Carter's testimony, the other one who murdered the people. Mr. Graves had the sentence of death upon him, but he was released, exonerated, fully acquitted. Like Mr. Graves, we all have the sentence of eternal death upon us. But unlike Mr. Graves, we are not innocent. We did commit the crimes against God, the blasphemy, the filthiness, the vileness of our nature. But God, the victim of the crimes, and the judge himself, exonerates completely, acquitting those of all charges who put their faith in him because he took the sentence of death upon himself on the cross. Those who by faith turn to Christ as their Redeemer, those who look to him, me, he has declared not guilty. How foolish would it be for Mr. Graves to have been released from the sentence of death and to say, I want to go back and visit my jail cell a little bit. I want to go visit the guys on death row. I want to go eat some more of the prison food. I can tell you, Mr. Graves has never done that, and he has never wanted to ever go back to that place. I'm reading an article about it. How foolish for the saint who has been delivered from the sentence of death, been given the promise of eternal life, has fruit unto holiness, slaves to God, and free from sin, to say, you know what, I wonder if it'd be good to go back to live a little bit of that again. The same foolishness that would accompany Anthony Graves doing that is the same, if not a greater foolishness, to the one who has been delivered and exonerated from crimes against God. This is what Paul is getting across in Romans 6. It's not that the Christian doesn't sin or can't sin. It's the question of why would he continue in sin? Why would he even ask that question if he can keep sinning? That's what Paul is getting at. Well, I had planned to go on in Romans 6:23, but as you can see, we're out of time. And that's one reason why I was going to quit this morning. But another reason is I think we could fill up a whole service just looking at the truth of Romans 6:23. So we're going to do that. Because such a powerful text of Scripture, it's so simple and yet so powerful, that applies not just to unbelievers, as we often use it, but applies to the Christian. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, I thank you so much that you have delivered us from the sentence of death because of sin by your grace on the cross. Truly, I could not worship you if you were not a just God. And you are just because you paid for sin. You demanded death. And Lord God, I would not be even able to worship you if you were not a God of mercy. And truly, you're a God of mercy. And so you, as the God of justice and mercy mixing at the cross, Lord, you are a God worthy of worship. A God worthy of honor. You are the only God. You are the one who is eternal, the Ancient of Days. And you manifested your love and your justice on the cross for us. God, I pray that you would just help us as saints to not go back and live in the depravity and filthiness of sin that we have been rescued from. Help us to realize and anchor our souls to the truths that our past position was miserable and our present reality is glorious and our future promise is indescribable. We thank you, God, and praise you, and pray that those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior would today come to you humble, broken over their sin, and that you would save their soul to the uttermost. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discovered Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's Grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.